Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40. We may have broken into the first couple of verses of Isaiah 40 Wednesday night before last time I was here on Wednesday night. I don't think that we got to cover it very thoroughly, so we're going to go back to Isaiah 40, verse 1. You know that this break between these books, 39 and 40, represents something far more than just a break in a book. Isaiah is a book of 66 chapters, just like your Bible is a book of 66 books. There's a great division between the 39th and the 40th book in your Bible, just like there's a great division between the 39th chapter and the 40th chapter of Isaiah. Lots of those chapters bear in them the same, the same marks and landmarks as your Bible does on a whole. In short, I've always felt that Isaiah was intended to comfort a Christian who was in doubt or questioning whether his Bible had all the books in it it's supposed to have. Isaiah has all the chapters in it it's supposed to have, and it shadows and figures the entire Bible, and I believe that's why I believe that you can ignore any other books that anybody ever finds, no matter how good they seem to be. Anyway, Isaiah 40, verse 1. And he begins with, comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Well, it goes back, comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Now, you know that our God in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 is the God of all comfort. And He consoles individuals in their trouble that they might be able to console other people by the power of God for the things that they go through. And that's the practical side of comfort. This also bears, folks, an awful lot of prophecy in here. Because if you look at Jerusalem, there is not a city on the face of this earth that needs more comfort than Jerusalem. I mean, what a mess that thing is, and it's not going to get any better. The peace plan that they're putting into action is not going to solve anything at all. If anything, it's just going to exacerbate things and make it worse. There is no answer. There is no political answer for that situation over there until the Lord Jesus Christ comes back and boots the Canaanites and the Amorites and the Arabs out of town and gives it back to the Jews to whom it belongs. It'll never be settled by treaty. But he says here, comfort ye my people, saith your God. Now that is very prophetic, and when you start tracking things down, first of all, look in Hosea chapter 2. And what you learn, once again, you learn where you're at in this particular juncture of the Bible. You learn that the Lord is looking at this thing from the end of the Great Tribulation, the middle of the Great Tribulation, on up into the millennium. That's when Jerusalem gets comforted. Look in Hosea chapter 2. Chapter 14, and we've been through this a few times, so I think you're well enough aware. There comes a day. It's also reflected in Revelation chapter 12, where Israel flees into the wilderness after the abomination that maketh desolate is set up by the Antichrist in the middle of the Great Tribulation. And she flees to the wilderness as a nation, and out there the Lord feeds her, and out there He does more than that. Verse 14, therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. Here we are in a church age, folks, and if there's any comfort for anybody in Jerusalem, they would have to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior and receive an inner comfort and an inner peace, because there ain't going to be any peace over there. And there's not going to be any comfort for that town until the end of the Great Tribulation and the beginning of the millennium. It's just not going to happen. Look at another place. Look in Isaiah. Isaiah 49. Isaiah chapter 49. When he is speaking this comfort, it sends you forward into a period of time and the end of the Great Tribulation, the beginning of the millennium, some of these contexts are. Those things kind of overlap sometimes. Chapter 49 of Isaiah. Notice verse... Notice verse 11. And I will make all my mountains away, and my highways shall be exalted. As a matter of fact, the highways being exalted is right here in the passage in Isaiah 40. Verse 12, behold, these shall come from far, and lo, these from the north and from the west, these from the land of Sinim. Sing, O heavens, and be joyful, O earth. Break forth into singing, O mountains. Now, when does that happen? It happens when Christ comes back, right? It happens when Christ comes back, the millennium, and the curse is removed in the beginning of the millennium, and the mountains sing, and the trees are clapping their hands for joy, says Psalms. Go on. For the Lord hath comforted His people and will have mercy upon His afflicted. Looking for a day, folks, when the Lord comforts Jerusalem, comforts Israel in a way she has not been comforted yet. Look at Isaiah 52. Isaiah 52:9. When you track down comfort, this is what you come up with. Isaiah chapter 52. Isaiah chapter 52. Verse 7, a verse that we're well familiar with and has an application, a certain application, devotional application to us. But verse 7, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace. That bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. Well, when does God reign to Zion? We know that he reigns as a sovereign now. He doesn't reign in Zion until Jesus Christ comes back, right? That's where we're at. Thy watchmen shall lift up the voice, with the voice together shall they sing, for they shall see eye to eye, when the Lord shall bring again Zion. Break forth into joy, sing together, ye waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord hath comforted His people and hath redeemed Jerusalem. So folks, when the Lord starts talking about saving His elect, and when it's talking about the elect, Jerusalem and Israel, when the Lord starts talking about salvation to Jerusalem, it's something different than what we have. It's a collective salvation. One day all Israel shall be saved, right? It's just different, and if you don't recognize that difference, boy, you're going to get your Bible all messed up. But in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1, comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished. When in the Old Testament was her warfare accomplished? When in the New Testament was her warfare accomplished? Not accomplished yet. That her iniquity is pardoned. And over again throughout the Scriptures, what you run upon in these things is that there's coming a day when you're going to be able to look, when you look for the iniquities of Jerusalem and Judah, and no man will be able to find them because God's going to have put her sins away. That is one of the themes of Jeremiah. Look at Jeremiah chapter 50. Jeremiah chapter 50. Jeremiah chapter 50, and notice verse, if I can find it. Jeremiah chapter 50, notice verse 19. I will bring Israel again to his habitation. He shall feed on Carmel and Bashan. His soul shall be satisfied upon Mount Ephraim and Gilead. In those days, and those days are after Israel's regathered, we're talking about the millennium here. In those days and in that time, saith the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought for, and there shall be none, and the sins of Judah, and they shall not be found, for I will pardon them whom I reserve. It's talking about Israel, talking about Jerusalem. So there's coming a day, the Lord looks on that thing, and nobody can find those sins. That in part, folks, look in Acts chapter 3, it reminds you about it. That in part, anyway, is what Simon Peter was still preaching in Acts chapter 3. And you know, they don't want to ever get these doctrines so that they're cold and clammy and that makes no, you know, it's just doctrine for doctrine's sake. Folks, but it's a blessing to be able to read your Bible through and find these keys, because I'll promise you there's an awful lot of people that do not, and the only answer is really to change the Bible. Acts chapter 3, Simon Peter is still preaching that particular message of Isaiah 40 and Isaiah 50 at this point, because to this point the Lord hadn't really revealed exactly what he's doing. He hadn't revealed that he's going to save a whole bunch of Gentiles and all that the way he has. He certainly hadn't revealed to this point that there's going to be a 2,000-year church age, which we've been in for all this time. Acts chapter 3, verse 18, Simon Peter's preaching away, talking about Jesus Christ in verse 16. Verse 17 offers those Jews there kind of a bone, willing to bury the hatchet. Now, brethren, I know that through ignorance you did it, killed Christ, as did also your rulers. But these things, those things which God before had showed by the mouth of his prophets that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. He's still preaching a gospel where Christ is going to come back and wipe their sins out, blot their sins out when he comes back the second time. Well, that's not what you have. You have eternal life right now. You're as born again right now as you'll ever be. You're as redeemed right now as you'll ever be as far as your soul and spirit's concerned. Your sins are as gone today as they'll ever be, spiritually. Now, not mortally, but spiritually. So it's not the same at all. Anyway, Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 2. Speak ye comfortably. Isn't it good to have your sins gone? You remember some of those sins that were on you when you were lost? You remember those things that, I mean, if you were old enough, and maybe even, I remember being plagued by my sins when I was a little boy and my sins were real simple. I mean, I was plagued by the stolen pecans. I was plagued. I mean, I had pecans waltzing through my dreams. they were terrible. And that's kind of to most folks, that's kind of a refreshingly innocent sin. Doesn't compare to a lot of the things I did after I was saved. But boy, there's people that carry a load before they get saved. The memories, the things they've seen, the things they've done, the things they've said, the things they've heard, and you wonder why people crack. It's no mystery why people crack. There's no comfort. Verse 2, speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her, preach to her, cry at her, raise your voice and shout at her, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And Jeremiah 16:18 reverberates with that, having received of the Lord double for her sins. Verse 3, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness. Now, you know who that is, right? John the Baptist. Where does John the Baptist show up? What books does he show up first in? Matthew, right? Well, here you are in chapter 40 of Isaiah. There you are in book 40 of the Bible, and there's the same guy showing up. Ain't that something? Here you are in Isaiah 40 of the Bible, Isaiah 40, chapter 40 of Isaiah, and in book 40 of the Bible, you have Jesus Christ showing up and giving us the Comforter and offering to take our sins away. And you just think that the Lord just threw that thing together and it just happened to kind of float down, you know, by chance that way. Verse 3, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And what that introduces, and I know that a lot of you are familiar with this, that introduces one of the enduring mysteries. And by mystery, I don't mean that it's hard to understand insofar as, okay, this is the way it is. It's easy to grasp that way. But the enduring mystery is how the Lord had the thing figured out. Because when it says in verse 3, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Let me show you what those Jews were expecting. Look in Malachi. Malachi 3. This is what the Jews were expecting. And this is what, by the way, is going to happen. Folks, if you don't have the first coming and the second coming squared away, you are in a mess in your Bibles. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I'll send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. Well, I'll send my messenger. And then it's reverberated again in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. Malachi 4, 5. In your Bible, the last book of the Bible, closes with the admonition to be looking for this guy. Malachi 4, 5. Behold, I will send you Elijah. Could anything be clearer? I'll send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Okay, so 400 years pass after the book of Malachi is written, and those Jews are still sitting around waiting for Elijah to show up. Look in your Bibles in Mark chapter 1 real quick. And I almost said the Lord's tricky. That's not really, would be a misapprehension if you grasp it that way. But the Lord's tricky. He puts things together, so if you're not in your heart and mind flexible and willing to, if you believe the book and have these preconceptions about then exactly how it's going to happen, and you don't remain flexible about allowing the Lord to do things still, according to the book, but different than you perceive them, you're going to be in a mess. That's what was wrong with the Pharisees and Sadducees. Look in Mark 1:1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face. Well, that's Malachi 3 that we just quoted, which shall prepare the way before thee. And then, verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Well, that's quoting Isaiah 40. Now, the interesting thing is how the Lord juggled this thing, and it's easy to grasp and say, okay, this is the way it is. But it's still an enduring mystery of how the Lord, it's just only God would have done something like this. Look at Matthew then. Matthew chapter 11, verse 14. Matthew 11, 14. All those Jews are expecting Elijah to show up. And guess what? Elijah is going to show up. He's going to show up before the second coming of Christ in the great tribulation. He and Moses are going to show up and die again in the tribulation and rise again from the dead. Right? Well, that's so sure true, but the mystery is that in a certain way, Elijah has already come. And it goes to show you that there are double fulfillments and partial fulfillments all the way through the Bible. Look in Matthew 11, Matthew chapter 11. Verse 13, For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John the Baptist. And if ye will receive it, this is Elias, which was for to come. That's the mystery. I understand it could have gone either way. But how you make one man another man, I don't know. But it says there that if those folks would have received it, and the Lord, that the kingdom could have then come, almost 2,000 years ago now, that this is Elias, which was for to come. Look in Matthew 17. Matthew 17. Like I said, it's not really hard to believe. It's not really hard to grasp as a concept. But boy, you look at that thing, and for all the talk about sovereignty that the Calvinists talk about, buddy, God has this thing figured out. And it's he does some things sometimes that just, make your head spin. Matthew 17, verse 10. Matthew 17, 10. And his disciples asked him, saying, Why then say the scribes that Elias must first come? Well, verse 9, the whole issue there was the Son of Man is going to have to be killed and rise from the dead. Well, say they, Why then say the scribes that Elias must first come? Jesus answered and said unto them, Elias truly shall first come and restore all things, but I say unto you that Elias has come already. and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. And the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. Ain't that wild? Look in Luke 1. Luke 1. In other words, what everybody misses is that everything was in order at the first coming of Christ for the kingdom to have already come and been set up. I mean, what we're looking forward to now could have happened centuries ago, theoretically. Okay? Now, Christ would have still had to die. That's true. And he would have risen from the dead, and there would have been a bunch of people at Pentecost that believed on him. And then shortly thereafter, evidently, a rapture would have happened, and life as we know it wouldn't have been. We wouldn't have been, I guess. It's just wild. But as it is, they didn't receive John the Baptist, who was that Elias for to come. They didn't receive him. So Christ died, rose from the dead, and the Jews still didn't get right. And so the Lord put that thing off and postponed the kingdom for 2,000 years. And for 2,000 years, we've been living in this doctrinal parenthesis, okay, where no works have anything to do with anything as far as salvation is concerned. And we are the body of Christ in a way that nobody, of course, in the Old Testament past or the New Testament future will ever be. We are a complete entity of ourselves with a complete set of doctrine for ourselves that God set up. And God had the thing set up where it could have gone another way had the right choices been made. It's wild. Luke 1:17 is what I wanted to show you. Talking about John Baptist. He shall go before him, John shall go before him, Christ, in the spirit and power of Elias, to turn the hearts of the fathers, the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now what's wild about that, folks, what even another twist on it, is that in John, the Pharisees asked John Baptist, "Art thou Elias?" He said, "Nope." So evidently he didn't even know, he wasn't even apprised of all this stuff himself. This wild. Anyway, Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40, verse 3, "The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it." Well, ultimately, what's the glory of the Lord? Look in Revelation 21. Revelation 21. What is ultimately, you study the glory of the Lord, you'll get a relatively long Bible study going. But in the end of things, you know who the you know what the glory of God is, don't you? Revelation 21, verse 23. Revelation 21, 23, New Jerusalem. "And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it. For the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof." Well, the Lamb's the light. The glory of God did lighten it. If A equals B and B equals C, then A equals C. Right? Oh, I'm sorry. I blew your minds there, didn't I? Well, that's just because I'm a math major. Hey, man, Jesus Christ is the glory of God. Go back to Isaiah 40, verse 5. "And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together." I mean, it talks in Jeremiah 25 about all flesh shall see the coming of the glory, and that all nations, and Matthew 24 shall see the sign of the coming of the Son of Man, that all flesh shall see him whom they have pierced, and so on. "All flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it." And ultimately, that's the issue. It's going to be that way because God said so. Say, "But I don't agree." You're wrong. You know, what was that bumper sticker? "God said it, I believe it, that settles it." No, you got that all wrong. God said it, that settles it. Your believing it didn't have anything, didn't settle anything. Verse 6. The voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass. Now, ain't that positive? Now, go preach. Go cry. Go holler at him. Holler what? All flesh is his grass. Ain't that a positive message? You know, I mean, folks, you can't beat that thing with a stick. Every time the Lord shows up, he's showing up and showing man what a sorry worm he is. It's just amazing. You get off on these websites and get people handing you pieces of paper of all these things that Christianity is trying to do to build up lost, unregenerate people's self-esteem. No. Cry unto them. You're a bunch of grass and you're withering on the vine. You're withering. You're grass. We mow grass. Verse 6, the voice said, cry. He said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass and all the goodliness thereof. Now, when you get to 1 Peter chapter 2, it's quoted as, in all the glory of man is as the flower of grass. All a man's goodliness and all a man's glory. It's a dandelion flower. It's yellow and pretty one morning. I mean, Joseph goes out and gathers dandelion flowers for mom. I mean, these are special, you know. Well, they're dandelions. They're going to blow away in the wind in another day, you know. All the glory, all the goodliness and all the glory of man is as a flower of grass. All these buildings that are 100 stories tall, says the Lord. Look down here. He says, verse 15, behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket and are counted as the small dust of the balance. He said, man, those nations are like, you know, something you'd reach in a corner with three fingers and pick up, you know, some dust that gathered there that you can't get the broom in there to get. To the Lord. You got a big God, man. Get down here in a little while and see how big he is. Verse 6, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. So get this straight. One thing, the word of God is not like flesh. The glory of the Word of God, the endurance of the Word of God is nothing like a man. It's nothing like the glory of a man. It has very little to do with a man except for how God used men. And where men insert themselves into that process and presume to do things, it doesn't count for anything. It doesn't count for anything. Verse 9. How many of you have heard Handel's Messiah? Relatively regular. Now you'll recognize this. They sing, O thou that tell us good tidings to Zion. Remember that portion of Handel's Messiah? Technically speaking, most of Handel's Messiah is a King James Bible. But it's not here, not in that place. Look at this. O Zion that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem that bringest good tidings. Okay, in the King James Bible, who's bringing the good tidings? Zion's bringing good tidings. Jerusalem bringing good tidings. NIV, and as it's sung in Handel's Messiah, turns that thing around where, O thou that bringest good tidings to Zion. It has somebody delivering a good message to Zion. This passage, it's Zion delivering the message. Now, why is that true? Look in Isaiah 2. It's true because Isaiah 40 is looking forward to the day when Jerusalem has a king, the Lord of hosts, sitting on a throne there. And this is what it's talking about. Isaiah 2, verse 2. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. That's Zion. And many people shall go and say, come ye and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, Zion is delivering the good tidings to Judah, right? They have that thing turned around in the... Now, I think that it's one or the other. The NASV has it wrong and the NIV has it right, or the NASV has it wrong and the NIV has it right, one or the other. I forget which one it is. But they sing that wrong in the version of the King of Handel's Messiah that they sing. How many of you remember that? Yep. Oh, Zion that bring us good tidings. It's Zion bringing the tidings at this point. We're talking about the millennium here. Get thee up into the high mountains. O Jerusalem that bring us good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up. Be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Why do they say that? Because God's right there. Come on up. See your God. Behold him. He's sitting right here beside us. Right here within us. Verse 10. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. And he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. And there you have that picture of Christ with the lamb, you know, on his shoulder that, as you know, is hung in every Lutheran and Catholic's home around. And it's a good picture. Verse 11, though, is really about the second coming. Verse 12. And from this point on, folks, throughout Isaiah, and about the next 10 chapters of Isaiah are unmatched for the presentation of God as omnipotent, omnipresent, and altogether great. I mean, it just keeps coming back to that theme. He keeps coming back to the theme of his own greatness and so on and so forth. And it's unmatched really anywhere else in the Bible. Job kind of compares to it, where those men are wrangling back and forth about the greatness of God, and some of them have it right and some of them have it wrong. And finally, Elihu comes in, and then God comes in at the end and talks for several chapters about his greatness. But these next 10 chapters from this point on, are that's the theme of them. Now this is how great he is. Verse 12. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Now, brother, your God is big. You see, he does this. He dips his hand in the sink and he goes, there's the Pacific Ocean. That's a little drain out. And said, there's the Atlantic Ocean. And dips a whole bunch out and said, there's the Indian Ocean. Dips it down and then just goes back and gets a thimble. There's the Mediterranean. God is big, brother. God is great. Here's another one. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and meted out heaven with the span? You know what a span is? Right there. About 9 inches. And the Lord says, here's what the heavens are like. Does a few more over there and said, that's what heaven's like. I can measure it with little finger and thumb. Now, you know, we're still gazing off with the Hubble into forever, talking about millions of light years, how far light can travel in a year. You know, and God goes, yeah, I'm just kidding. God is big, brother. He's big. Who hath measured? Makes you wonder what the judgment seat of Christ, white throne judgment will be like. You ever think about size? I mean, I don't know. I mean, maybe at the white throne, everybody just shows up and God is, you know, 6 foot tall. I don't know. What it would be if he was hundreds of miles tall and hundreds of miles wide, just sitting there, just glowing, you know. Who knows, man? I don't know why he would come down to 6 feet tall, do you? He did that once for 33 years. I don't know why he'd do it again. Anyway, verse 12. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? So he can do anything. Now he doesn't always do anything. He doesn't always do what you want him to do, but he can do anything. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and meted out heaven with the span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure. I mean, brother, you start counting the you start counting the sand on the seashore, and then add to that all the dust in the gravel roads and dirt roads in Texas, and add to that Oklahoma and Kansas and Nebraska and Louisiana and Arkansas. And then you spread out and go to Arabia and the Sahara and the rest of Africa. And brother, he comprehends the dust of the earth in a measure. How many particles of dust are there, Lord? And he just blah, 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 blah. That's how many. Oh. And comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord? And see, this gets almost like Job, you know. I mean, who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge, you know? Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor, hath taught him? He measures the oceans of the earth in the hollow of his hand, measures the heavens with thumb and forefinger. And you going to teach him anything? Do you have a list of things that you need to inform God about because he's apparently ignorant of them? Verse 14, with whom took he counsel? And who instructed him? And taught him in the path of judgment? And taught him knowledge and showed to him the way of understanding? He's beginning to work up to some sarcasm here. And you'll find that the Lord's humor, sense of humor and personality through these chapters is sarcastic. When God gets around to answering men's objections and stuff, I suppose the holy personality just can't help but get sarcastic. I mean, basically answering to you. Yeah, I'll answer to you. You instruct me? Fine. Instruct me. Tell me what I need to know. I mean, really. Sarcasm, you know, exponentially is indignation. And the Lord keeps talking about when he comes again of having indignation. And because of all the accusations he's heard. Verse 14. With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of judgment and taught him knowledge? And showed to him, we can't make up our minds whether coffee's killing us or whether it's health food. And we're instructing him. Yeah. Right? You know, 1 week coffee's going to kill you, and the next week it's health food, basically. Verse 15. Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket. Now, you know, it's a measure. I mean, you take a drop and you have a gallon bucket, a 5 gallon bucket. Put a drop of water in there. That really counts for a lot. The nations are like that to him. You know, it makes you wonder all else God's got going on besides this reality as we know it, you know? I mean, the nations are as a drop of a bucket. All the politics and socioeconomic concerns and all the judgments piling up and all that stuff to him, it's a drop in a bucket. So it makes you wonder, what does God do with himself outside the drop of the bucket, you know? Now, I don't know. It's wild. God is great, man. They Mohammedans think that Allah is great, man. God is great. Allah is a moon god. A demon. God is great. Verse 15, behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. And Lebanon, I mean, when's the last time you picked up the isles and hauled them off? Well, God considers them a very little thing. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beasts thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing. They're counted to him less than nothing in vanity. To whom then will ye liken God? Or what likeness will you compare unto him? I mean, he's saying, you know, here's a being that can measure out the oceans in the hollow of his hand. He said, now how are you going to construct that out of bronze? You know, you're going to take a tree and carve me. How are you going to do that? It's ridiculous. Idolatry is ridiculous when you get a real view of what God is. I mean, how are you going to portray that? I mean, they built a golden calf in the wilderness. I mean, I grew up around calves. They're stupid. It's crazy. We're going to follow this calf out. It's weird. Verse 18, to whom will ye liken him? Or liken God? Or what likeness will you compare unto him? The workman melteth the graven image, and the goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold, and casteth silver chains. He that is so impoverished that he hath no oblation, chooseth a tree that will not rot. He seeketh unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved. Have you not known? Have ye not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Well, how are you supposed to know? Well, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day into day uttereth speech, night into night showeth forth knowledge. There is no voice or language wherein their speech is not heard. You read in Romans chapter 1 how that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. They knew him, and they walked away from him. How have you not known, verse 21, have you not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth. And it's a shame that poor old Columbus didn't read that, because he could have figured out, a lot of folks could have figured out a long time ago that the earth was round. But believe it or not, in spite of the fact that it's escaped us because of all that we have learned over the last, you know, couple hundred, 300 years, it's escaped us that knowing that the earth was round is a late scientific development. It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers. You're a bug. That stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain. Now, that's another statement of how great God is. I mean, the Hubble telescope goes up, and you know, you start trying to comprehend the vastness of this thing. It's unfathomable. You can't get it. The numbers, after you get so many numbers, zeros on a number, it don't make any sense. You just don't get it, right? Well, look in Psalm 104, over and over again, this is what he says he does with this. Psalm 104, verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul, O Lord my God, thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty, who coverest thyself with light as with a garment, who stretcheth out the heavens like a curtain. Look at Psalm 102, verse 25. Of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture thou shalt change them, and they shall be changed. I mean, that's why it talks about, that's why, folks, the Lord, you know what, what did the Lord erect in the wilderness? He erected a tabernacle. Folks, that tabernacle is a type of Jesus Christ in many, many ways, but it was also a type of the universe. It was hung with curtains, with skins. And so it is, we read then in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that, you know, one day the earthly house of this tabernacle will be dissolved. We have a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. I mean, it's talking about a tent, folding up this tent. The Lord's dressed in a tent. And that's what he clothes us with, just our flesh. Back to Isaiah 40, verse 22. It is he that sitteth on the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in. Now, you know, it drives me nuts if people come to church and they think church is boring. It drives me nuts. And I understand people get tired and people get weary and people get distracted and all that kind of stuff, but you're dealing with a God that can measure the oceans in the hollow of his hand, spreads out the heavens like a curtain, and then measures them with a span like that. It's amazing. How could you be bored? How could you sit there and think about whether the Gophers are going to go to a bowl game? Man. Verse 23. That bringeth the princes to nothing. Doesn't take anything, man. He says, Nebuchadnezzar, you're dead meat. By the time the day is out, the guy's eating grass. Eats grass till seven times passes over him. Herod makes a speech. Makes this big speech. They said, it's the voice of a god. And the Lord struck him dead on the spot. He's eaten with worms. Now, I don't know what kind of death throes that leads to. But buddy, if you got worms enough, bad enough, that they kill you on the spot, it can't be pretty. You know? Man, he bringeth the princes to nothing. He maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. Saddam Hussein, we have been preoccupied with this dude since 90 or so. We have been preoccupied with him for at least 13 years, and probably the CIA has probably been obsessed with him much longer than that. We've been obsessed with bin Laden as a nation for two full years. We finally capture Saddam, you know, all these years after we know he's our enemy. The Lord just got to just laugh. You know, stuff is nothing. Stuff is nothing. Verse 24, yea, they shall not be planted, yea, they shall not be sown, yea, their stock shall not take root. Talking about an idol in the earth. He shall also blow upon them, and they shall wither. I mean, the Lord gets fed up with this thing. He goes, and a whirlwind shall take them away as stubble. To whom then will ye liken me, or shall I be equal? Saith the Holy One. Amen. Oh, before I close, I was going to tell you. You remember, it was a couple weeks ago, we were talking about that thing with Hezekiah, Ahaz's sundial going backwards, the shadow of the sundial. Somebody sent me some research on that, and I've always wondered about it, but evidently that whole idea of folks being able through, you know, calculations, astronomy and all that kind of stuff, to be able to figure out that there's missing time, evidently that's a bunch of cuckoo stuff. From what I read, from what Brother Vlad sent me, one of the guys that actually got that started was that Harry Rimmer guy of the Creation Research Council or whatever he was in, but evidently that's wrong information. It always sounded goofy that you could figure out by going backwards, by calculations, if there was missing time, especially in light of the fact that they can't figure out when time started. But, you know, so evidently, you know, in mentioning the information, evidently that's goofball information. I don't know, just so you know. Let's sing one before we close here tonight. How many of you had heard that before? That there was a time, you know, you could, evidently that's, Vlad has the website, you can go look it up and read the guy's information if you want to. Three seventy-eight.
Yeah. the sign-up sheet for the preachers for New Year's Eve and for Institute. We'd like to get you all signed up for that. Let's pray. Father, now we thank you for tonight. Appreciate a good spirit here, Lord. I know that folks throughout have thought about the issues going on with folks' health. Seems like there's an avalanche of that kind of thing right now. We pray that you'll continue to speed along Brother Mark's recovery. Pray that it might continue to be without incident and without complication. We pray for Grace, Mrs. Conrad's, and awaiting news for Mrs. Davis. And Father, of course, the new battle here to be fought with Lou Ann. And we pray that we would all vow within ourselves to fight alongside her in prayer. We pray that you would strengthen her, Father, give her comfort with all the things that still hang in doubt. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.